the study of the sovereignty of God, which I did make the point, and you have already seen, and will yet see more, that this is a huge subject, and that it takes up specifically the matter of the will of God. Now, before we study, let's pray together, please, to fix our hearts and calm our minds. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the day again, for we know, Lord, that all truth is your truth. And we also know that we are infinitely ignorant. And thus it is that your Spirit is given to teach us, to illuminate us. Your word was written to inform us, to enlighten us. We pray that you would give us light and speak to us and change not just our minds, but our hearts to follow after thee. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we had said that this subject of the sovereignty of God. Now, maybe I didn't make this clear. I want to make it clear. When we start to talk about the will of God, that subject, as a subject, theological subject, could be taken up in any one of several different places. Different theologians, when you read their texts of theology, you'll find that some men treat it under one heading, some under another heading. It isn't necessarily the position, my treatment of it under this broader category of the sovereignty of God is pretty standard fare. Most theologians find themselves taking up the subject of the will of God under this discussion of the sovereignty of God. But just to say it isn't necessarily there, I mean, it could be taken up in other places in the study of theology. I think personally that it is almost unavoidable that the will of God is a subject that just forces its way into the discussion when you're looking at the sovereignty of God. Because it is His sovereign will, it is the sovereignty of His will that is so prominent throughout the Scriptures, and it seems to me that this, I agree with most, that this is the place where that subject has to be taken up, the will of God. Now, someone remind me, where exactly did we leave off? I know we talked about the definition and the proof of the sovereignty of God. And I did make much, I hope you got it, because it's so important, some of the distinctions throughout history about the will of God, some terms of distinction that are not helpful. Those are important, because a great many of our present-day Baptist people named Baptist, are very strongly hold to some of these very unfortunate designations. For example, the perfect will of God and the permissive will of God. Terms like that are most unfortunate and have led to some very erroneous thinking among multitudes. So we talked about some terms that are not permitted. And then we talk about some that the different terms that are possible, that are preferable, and that are in fact helpful. There is the revealed will versus the secret will. Not that it's secret to God, but it's secret in terms of our knowing. We don't know all the inner workings of the mind of God. There are things which are not revealed to us. Those are terms that are, if not helpful, at least permissible. There are ways to speak of the will of God by those terms. And I think it is at this place that the will of God has to be taken up. Morris, or the subject, rather, the will of God has to be taken up. Morris said, if I may read from Morris, some general considerations regarding the will of God, this discussion of the will of God. He says that God must have the power of will because it is an attribute of personality. I mean, does God even will? Does God will things? Or do they just exist in Him? No, He wills. And Morris suggests the following reasons for why it is right to speak of God as having a will. First reason he gives is because it is an attribute of personality. This kind of dovetails the table discussion today. If a thing has a will, does that mean it has personality and vice versa? And if it does, is it a person? Well, I don't know, it has personality. He says a conscious, personal being cannot be without a will. A personal, conscious being cannot be without a will. Every proof that we have, therefore, that God has personal existence is evidence that He must have will. Now that's a deep mine, and we won't jump off into it. Just let the statement stand that God has the attribute, that God, we claim God has a will because it is an attribute of personality. Secondly, he says will is also a perfection and must be found in the being of all perfection. God is the being of all perfection. He is all perfect being. Therefore, will must be a part of Him. And I know that's sort of begging the question and stating a premise of presupposition, but we are presuppositions. And there is, he just lays it out. Will is a perfection. Therefore, it must be found in Him who is perfect. Okay, number three. You may or may, by the way, you may give differing weight to any of these arguments. Number three, the absolutely independent God, who is controlled by and dependent upon no person nor thing, must have will, which determines His own acts. In other words, He cannot be affected from outside Himself. Therefore, whatever He does had to have originated from within Himself. Therefore, it must be will. He has will in Himself. And that is what determines, the word Boris used, determines His own acts. What will He do? Well, that assumes He is willing. Okay? Number four, it, that is, will, cannot be separated from the possession of the power and wisdom seen in the creation of the universe and in all of God's outward acts, for without it, the things which wisdom devises and power executes could neither be devised nor executed. So when we see what God has done, the foundational presupposition of those things is will. He would neither have had the inclination, the wisdom to devise them, nor the power to execute them, except there be operating a will. So His will is demonstrated by the execution of his wisdom in all of the created universe. Okay? Number five, he says, it is essential to the sovereignty by which he rules the universe, for will is the element in which sovereignty consists. That's a pretty huge statement right there. But here he is clearly tying together sovereignty and will and basically saying it is not possible to have sovereignty and not will. It is not possible. Now he has a number six, which I kind of put a question mark beside of. He says that without it, there could be no existence whatsoever, not even of God himself. That would almost have to be in the realm of speculation on my part. I can't make any comment. I can't make any judgment as to how God may or may not exist. I think that's a little bit beyond the grasp of my realm of ability. But he says that there can be no God whatsoever if there is no will in him. That opened a real can of worms. I can tell by the look on my wife's face. That would open a real can of worms if we went into it. But I will not. I refuse to allow discussion on the matter. No, that's deep water. It really is. And I put a question beside of it in my theology textbook, but you may enjoy it, whatever. But anyway, these are just six things that Boyce has thrown at us in his abstract of theology that are what he believes are evidence that God has will, that he wills, that he does will. Then there is a question Boyce takes up, which I think is quite amazing. And that is the question, if God has will and he wills, does God will necessarily or freely? Oh my goodness. Does God will necessarily or freely? Well, he says it has been answered that his will is exercised both necessarily and freely, according to the object of that will. Boyce says he is said to will necessarily himself, his own holy nature and character and the personal relations in the Godhead. This language may be admitted if it be borne in mind that the necessity here declared is not one of fate nor of outward compulsion. Whatever is meant by it must be fully consistent with God's free agency. It is a necessity that arises from his nature, because of which such must be the will of God that he wills himself, his existence and his relations in the persons of the Godhead. So the interworkings, if you please, of the relations between the three persons of the Godhead, all of that interplay there is the necessary will of God. It is God's will of necessity, because he exists in that way. The word naturally would suffice were it not for its ambiguity in common use. In other words, it would be, if it weren't for our common use of that word naturally, it would be okay to say that God's wills naturally. That is, that it is natural, the will of God as it is exercised in the Trinity. That's quite natural within that context. Consequently, essentially is suggested, the word essentially is suggested, as expressive of all the necessity and at the same time of all the freedom. So he prefers to use the term necessary. There is God's will of necessity. That is, his will as it is revealed to us in the interactings within the Godhead. Then, he says, as to, secondly, he wills freely, as to all else other than himself, God wills freely, whether his will has regard to their existence, or their mode of existence, or their actions, or the events which influence and control them. These are all things outside of himself. He does his own will, not that of another. So he wills freely, and that refers to his treatment of things outside of himself. When it is said, however, that God wills freely, it is not meant that no external influence is exerted upon his will. Did he not say to man, here's my law. If you obey it, I'll do this. If you don't obey it, I'll do that. So that what man does influences, maybe not the best choice of words, the word he uses, the will of God. It is only intended to deny that his will is influenced from without. In all his outward acts, as well as those within, he is governed by his own nature. So the will of God is governed. How's it governed? It's governed by his nature. Oh, by the way, it's not governed by results that occur in his universe over which he has no control. That's what the free willers say. Those who believe that man is a, quote, free moral agent. I remember the first brother that taught me that man is not free. He's not moral, and he is not an agent. He is working for himself, not others. He's certainly not free in that word. And he's certainly not moral. But God is not affected by things in the sense that his will is determined by what he sees occurring in his world. But even in the violation of God's law, God does not will freely in the sense of willing things arbitrarily. And that's what our critics accuse us of. They say, well, God's just up in heaven. He's just, according to you, he's just doing whatever he wants to, and he's oblivious to everything. His willing is not arbitrary in the same sense that a tyrant is. He is not indifferent as to what he will do. See, the tyrant is indifferent. He couldn't care less. He has no care. That's not true of our God. He doesn't will anything arbitrarily, without regard. He has every regard. There is choice, and it is not arbitrary choice. There are reasons, maybe perceived only by him, which induce him to choose one thing rather than another thing, to set one means in place in preference to another means, to raise up a nation, put a nation down, to save a sinner, not to save the sinner, There are reasons within himself for his will. And we in our finite capacity, more often than not, don't understand it. But how dare we question his wisdom? Because we lack understanding. The very nature of choice in any intelligent being and free agency makes this the method by which the will forms its decision. There is nothing in the nature of the omniscient and all-purposing God which forbids that this also should be the method of his volitions. Our conception of God in this respect cannot be incorrect, though, as in all instances in which we attempt to arrive at the perfections of God through those recognized in man, nevertheless, this conception may be very inadequate. Boyce is simply saying in the conclusion of his discussions that as with any other subject we take up, whether it be omnipotence, omniscience, or whatever, when we try to entertain to our minds and hearts the will of God, the willing of God, we quickly find ourselves in over our heads and unable to comprehend, other than to say dogmatically and emphatically that his will, he has will, that his will has regard to matters which are within the Godhead and matters which are outside of it. And that as he exercises that will, it is not done arbitrarily and without regard. It is all done, and I would imagine that the youngest of these children could tell us, if I were to ask them, what is God's purpose for all of his doings? The simple answer is his own glory. His own glory. He wills everything to his own glory. Whether we see how that works out or not, we dare not impinge the majesty of God and the goodness of God, that he is in fact working all things to his own glory. Now, we have much, much more to say, much more ground to cover with regards to the will of God and the will in God. We'll leave it off there for today. There's actually plenty food for thought already been covered. Is there any question or discussion you'd like to be had on what we have covered about the will of God? Well, that's a huge statement. I can tell you, that's a huge statement. I have nothing to say. You all know, on a practical level, and we will get to it later, more detail, but you all know that the largest complaint that we hear from those who do not share our theological posture, and we all had it within our own soul at one time or another, when you start talking about the sovereignty of God, and especially the sovereignty of his will, inside us is a depraved nature that boils up immediately and starts objecting. Immediately starts objecting. Objecting to God having such rights. Objecting to God being such a being. Our depraved nature wants to dethrone him and will not submit I've said to people at times, for example, the great debate that turned into a heated matter here in our theological roundtable over whether or not babies are all saved. What is the root of the heat that comes from that discussion? It's God having the right to do with his creatures what he will. Shall not the judge of the earth do right? So why can't you just be comfortable with that? Why must you prescribe for him what is right? And the simple truth is, we have a depraved nature, and when we start talking about the sovereignty of God, especially the sovereignty of his will, we quickly find out that we have a will, and that it is fallen, and that it very quickly is not comfortable with God being God. We want to be God, or at least share the responsibility. And I think that's why I'm spending so much time on this subject. Very important we get these matters settled. Who God is, and that he is sovereign. That was the whole point of Romans 9 text, right? Had not the potter exousia authority over the clay to make a vessel unto honor, another vessel unto dishonor? Does he have that right? Doesn't he? Doesn't he have that right? He is the potter. This is the clay. And of course, I always say in that context, the actual distance between ourselves and God is far greater than the potter and the clay. Because the potter is a mere man and does take an article already created. God started with nothing and spoke it into existence. So that the gap is much greater here. Infinitely greater than the illustration of a potter and clay. But it does give us an understanding of the fact that the potter can do with the clay what he will. How much more God can do with the souls of men. If he created men to damn them, who would dare to say he has no right to do so? Just how much sovereignty do you believe in? Just how sovereign is God? Well, we get that settled. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your greatness. Thank you for sending grace of the Holy Spirit to birth our dead hearts and give us light in these things. It is nothing, Lord, that we have done. We are mere clay. Worse than clay. Fallen. Enemies. Rebels. And yet you've come near to reveal yourself in the Scriptures through the Gospel, and I bless you for it. Help our families this week. Help us, oh God, help us. Help us, Lord. Every day, every hour, give us grace and strength. Send your Holy Spirit this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. We'll take it up there next week. Lord willing, men, sweet and meat together.